Got a Bible with you? It'd be really helpful to turn with me to the book of Exodus. We're in Exodus 24, continuing our series. Paul left it off at verse 11 of Exodus 24 last week, so I'm going to start reading from verse 12. So Exodus chapter 24, and we'll start to read in a moment from verse 12. Down through the centuries, human beings have built some incredible buildings, some incredible structures. We think of the pyramids in Egypt. We think of the Colosseum in Rome. We think of the Taj Mahal in India. Spectacular scenery. These buildings are ancient buildings. People travel still today to view their beauty, their grandeur, their magnitude. What we're going to do this morning as we read the book of Exodus is we're going to actually focus on a building that's far more important than the pyramids in Egypt or the Colosseum or the Taj Mahal. In fact, far more important than any structure that's still surviving here today. Let's read from verse 12 of Exodus 24. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let them go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt in Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. On the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel, for they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing, oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture. So you shall make it." Amen. The building, the structure we want to think about here this morning is the tabernacle. It's obviously just an artist's impression of what it might have looked like. It was a tent that was in the desert. It was a portable tent because God's people were still on their journeys, the Exodus. They've come out of Egypt and they're heading to the promised land. And so this tabernacle, these instructions that are laid out in the next number of chapters, it's this portable structure that will follow them till they arrive in the promised land, and then the temple will supersede it and take its place. The tabernacle wasn't that large. It was the size of about 4 tennis courts, which is probably the size of this room here this morning. You probably fit about 4 tennis courts in here. It wasn't overly ornate. It wasn't one of these grand patterned buildings. So why did I say this morning it was the most important building? Here's why it's important. It was designed by God himself, and it was constructed following the plan that we find here in these next few chapters. And the purpose of this building, the purpose of this tabernacle, this portable tent in the desert, was that God could meet with his people, that the living God could dwell in the midst of his people, the children of Israel. Now, to fully understand the importance of the tabernacle, we need to go back to the start. We need to go back to the start of the Bible, which is what we often do here, and that's important to do. Because as I keep saying, the Bible is not a group of random stories thrown together. The Bible is one great message. It is the unfolding story of God's plan of salvation. And so often to understand things, we need to go back to the beginning. And in the beginning, we come across a creator who made the world. Now, the creator God who made the world is omnipresent. That means God is everywhere at the same time because he's a great, mighty God. So if you go to a psalm like Psalm 139, it stresses this point that God is everywhere. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 139, "Where can I go to flee from the presence of God? Where can I go to get away from God's presence?" What's the answer to that question? It's nowhere. And so he says, if I go up to the heights, you're there. If I go down to the depths, you're there. So God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. And right at the start of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, God creates Adam and Eve. They're put into a garden, the Garden of Eden. And there in the garden, although God is everywhere, they enjoy God's presence in a very special way. God walked in the midst of the garden, and Adam and Eve, in this perfect world at the start, enjoyed the presence of God dwelling in their midst. But we know what happened. We know what happened just a few chapters in. They disobey God. Sin comes into the world. And what is the first thing Adam and Eve do in Genesis 3 after they've disobeyed God? It says that they hid from the presence of the Lord. They felt guilt. They felt feelings that they'd never felt before. And so sin puts a barrier between that relationship between humans and God. And so they had to hide. They hid from the presence of God. God came to them. He spoke to them. But because of their sin, because God is holy, because he's righteous, because God cannot tolerate sin, what did he have to do? He had to punish them. And part of the punishment was he put them out of the Garden of Eden. He put them out of that special relationship had, that joy in his presence in a special way. And as he put them out of the garden, he put special guards, cherubim, Genesis 3 describes them as, at the entrance. They could not come in to enjoy the presence of God. Mankind has never experienced the presence of God in the same way Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden since that time. That connection with God is broken. And even today, yes, we may enjoy the presence of God. We may experience an omnipresent God, but it's not like it was right at the garden at the start. And as we work our way through the Old Testament, God is not completely distant from his people. And so there are special times when God appears to certain people in certain places. And so he appears to Abraham in the book of Genesis. And he gives Abraham some promises that we've thought about as we've worked our way through this Old Testament series, working from the book of Genesis in the Exodus. He meets with Moses in a burning bush, that special encounter with the presence of the Lord. He brings the people out of Egypt. And God's presence goes with them. God guides them to the promised land. And so during the day, God's presence is in a cloud. And at nighttime, it is in a fire. God brings Moses up Mount Sinai. And he meets with Moses. And he gives them the Ten Commandments, these rules, instructions for how God's people are to live in the promised land as well. And in chapter 24, that Paul started to read with us last week, God calls Moses again up into the mountain. And he brings them up into the mountain, into his presence, and he goes with some of the elders as well. And Paul left it last week at verse 11, and there in the mountain, in the presence of God, Moses and a few other people, they share a meal in God's presence. It's an incredible experience. But as we see, as we continue the chapter here this morning, God gives Moses on this mountain instructions for the tabernacle. And the purpose of the tabernacle is that no longer will people have to go up onto the mountain, but actually God's going to come down into their midst. The word tabernacle actually means to dwell. God is going to dwell right in the center, right in the midst of his children in this purpose-built building. As I said, it was a portable tent. And it was built to accommodate the presence of God. This tent in the middle of the camp of the children of Israel would be the focal point of their worship. And it would act in that role until the temple is built when they come to dwell permanently in Jerusalem. The instructions, the very detailed instructions of how it was to be constructed are outlined in the next few chapters. And because of the sake of time, we're not going to read all these words here this morning. We're going to dip in and we're going to look at the key points. But what I would do is we sort of do a skim through it here this morning. We're going to look at the key main points. There's so much rich teaching. There's so much that points us to Christ and to God. There's so much here that helps us understand God's plan of salvation. I'd encourage you, if you get an opportunity, just to read these chapters in more detail. Maybe pick up a book or two that will help you to study it, to really glean the great truths that come out of these chapters. The passage describes the different parts of the tabernacle. And so you see this tent here in the middle, and it was the main focal point. It was split into two parts. So the first part you would come to as you walk through the door would be the holy place. And beyond that then was the most special part, the Holy of Holies. That's where the presence of God dwelt. We have this fence, the outer court round it, and inside there are four pieces of furniture which are described in these chapters here this morning. There's the Ark of the Covenant, there's the table of presence, the bread of presence, there's the lampstand, and there's the altar where sacrifices were made as well. The first instruction, the first thing that God told his people to make was not actually the tabernacle, the tent at the center, which you would think would be the main part. The first thing he instructed the people to make was the Ark of the Covenant, which would have looked something like this here. The reason it was the first thing to be built is because it was the most important. Not because it was in the Indiana Jones films. It was the most important because this is where the presence of God dwelt. The ark was a gold box. Inside the gold box, the Ten Commandments that Moses was given on Mount Sinai were stored. And on the top of this gold box were two cherubim, two angels molded, sculptured out of gold. Now, when we think of cherubim, often the image we have today is these chubby little baby-faced angels. That's not a biblical description. Where's the first time we come across cherubim? I've already mentioned it this morning, Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve are put out of the presence of God, it is cherubim who are put at the entrance to guard it, to keep them out of God's presence. So cherubim are at the top, and the space between these two angels is called the mercy seat. That's what was filled with the presence of God. We see that in chapter 25 and verse 22. Maybe you could have a look at that verse. Chapter 25, verse 22. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I have given you in commandment for the people of Israel. It's where the presence of God dwelt. The Ark of the Covenant was located in the holiest place in the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. And only one person was ever allowed to enter into that room, the Holy of Holies, and to see the Ark of the Covenant. And they were only actually able to do that once a year. Once a year, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, would enter into the Holy of Holies and stand in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. The reason for that is because God is holy. God is a holy God. And inside this box is the Ten Commandments, a reminder that the people aren't holy. Humans have broken those commandments, broken the commandments in various ways. And so unholy people aren't able to enter into the presence of a holy God. And once a year in the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter with blood taken from a sacrifice, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat where the presence of God was. Sprinkle the blood. What would happen there? The blood would come between two things. It would come between the commandments which were down below, the commandments which human beings have broken, and come in between the presence of God. You see, a holy God, when he sees that we have broken the commandments, deserves to punish us. We deserve the wrath of God because we have broken those commandments. And yet on the Day of Atonement, that blood would come in between the presence of God and those broken commandments. And God would see the blood instead of the broken commandments. A sacrificial blood covered the sin of the people. It protected them from the wrath that they deserved. And instead of receiving judgment, what did they receive at the mercy seat? They received mercy. They received the grace of God. The blood covered up their sin. It happened on the Day of Atonement. That word atonement means the reconciling of two things. Atone, to bring two things together. That's what the blood did. It reconciled a sinful people who had broken the commandments with the presence of God. It brought Israel into God's presence again. They were acceptable in God's sight. So we think about that. It's a great picture. It's a great picture of something that would happen in the future beyond the book of Exodus. It's a great picture of what Jesus Christ does for us when we put our faith and trust in him. The next item that's described in this passage is the table of the presence of bread. We read about it in verse 23 of chapter 25. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1 cubit and a half its height. And then down to verse 30, and you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. This was located in the holy place, so just outside the Holy of Holies, outside that there. And on this table would be found 12 loaves of bread. Those 12 loaves of bread represented the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And that was a symbolic thing because the 12 tribes were always in the presence of God. They were before him, and they were always under his provision as well. And the bread reminded them that God would care for them, he'd provide for them. And that's what he did as they journeyed from Egypt through to the promised land. He provided them bread every day. He cared for his people. The next thing that's described here in the passage is the lampstand. Look at verse 31 of chapter 25. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. This lampstand had two functions. It had a practical function and had a spiritual function as well. It was inside the tabernacle, so it was dark. And the priests would have come in there, they would have done their duties. They wouldn't have seen what they were doing in the pitch darkness. And so the lampstand would have been lit, and it meant they could see what they were doing as they worked inside the tabernacle. But it was also symbolic. Because who is the God whose presence was on the Ark of the Covenant? He is the light of the world. And so when they stepped into the presence of God, they were stepping into the light. They were stepping into the light of the one who is the light of the world. And then as we move into chapter 26, we get the details of the tabernacle, the tent. And basically, the tabernacle is a series of curtains. Look at verse 1 of chapter 26. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. And so we've got this outer structure here. You can see the different striped kind of material there, the way this artist has portrayed it. And inside, as I said, there were two rooms. It was the holy place and the holy of holies. And there was an inner veil, a large curtain that separated them. We read about that in verse 33 of chapter 26. Let's read that. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps, and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil, and the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. And so this veil, this large curtain, acted as a barrier. God's presence was on the other side of that there. And as I've already said, only one person, the high priest, once a year, could enter beyond the veil, beyond the curtain, and enter into the very presence of God. Chapter 27 gives the details of the altar. Verse 1 of chapter 27. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. This here stood outside the tent. It was in the outer courtyard, and it stood just at the entrance. It was the first thing you'd see as you entered in through the fence-like outer court. And it was the first thing you did. If you came in here, if you weren't the priest, you came. The first thing you did when you entered the tabernacle was to take an animal and to sacrifice it here on the altar. First thing you did. Why? A constant reminder. A constant reminder that the only way to approach a holy God is to take your sin seriously. And so you came even close to the presence of God by offering a sacrifice. Offering a sacrifice, seeking his forgiveness. And the final instruction that we have here in this chapter is for the outer court, the outer fence that marked the boundary to the tabernacle. And it prevented unlawful approach. You just couldn't walk into the tabernacle any way you wanted to. There was only one way in. And as you came through this front entrance, you entered by way of the altar. You had to deal with your sins before you went any further into the tabernacle. And every day the Israelites saw this here in the middle of their camp. Every day they looked and they knew that the presence of God was right in the center of his people. But every day as the children of Israel looked at that, they were confronted with this hard reality. God's presence was within touching distance. And they were never, ever allowed inside. If you're just one of the ordinary children of Israel, not the high priest, not a priest who worked there, God's presence was in touching distance, but you were never, ever allowed inside. Only the priests could enter to perform their religious duties. They went into the tabernacle as representatives, as mediators of the people. And so as the people from the outside looked on, they were so near, and yet they were so far from the presence of God. Now, thankfully, this tabernacle that we read about here in the Old Testament, what we read about in the book of Exodus, is only a shadow of the things that were to come. The tabernacle was a great teaching aid because Jesus Christ is the new and better tabernacle. He, Jesus Christ, fulfills the purpose why this was made in the Old Testament. The Apostle John put it this way right at the start of his gospel. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So right at the start of his gospel, John talks about Jesus, and he describes Jesus as the Word, and the Word became flesh, as it says here. So Jesus became flesh. He came into the world. We think about that at Christmas time. He was born. He became a human. Jesus became flesh and dwelt amongst us. That word dwelt is the same word, tabernacle. And so some of the older translations actually say the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. That's what the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, did. He became flesh, human flesh like us, and he tabernacled, he dwelt amongst us. And we have seen his glory. So Moses went up the mountain, saw the glory of God on the mountain. Jesus walked on this earth. And as Jesus walked on this earth, people saw the glory of God. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, we cannot reach heaven. We can't get up to heaven. We are sinful people who have broken the commandments. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came down from heaven. He came down onto this earth. He took our form to reveal the glory of God to us. And when Jesus walked on earth here, the presence of God was right in the midst of human beings. That glory that resided on the ark, remember the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim on top and the mercy seat and the presence of God dwelt there? The glory that resided there resided on this earth as Jesus Christ walked about. Only the high priest had access into the Holy of Holies. And Jesus walked amongst the crowds. He walked amongst the people. And the reason he came into this world was to deal with that barrier, that real and genuine barrier, human sin. He wanted to deal with that barrier that separated us from the presence of God once and for all, so we could enjoy God's presence forever and ever. You see, Jesus Christ came to be the ultimate sacrifice. Every year, the high priest would bring another sacrifice into the Holy of Holies. The next year, the same again. Jesus wanted to be the ultimate final sacrifice. He shed his blood on the cross for our sins. His blood covers our sins. His blood makes atonement. His blood reconciles two people who are separated from each other, at war with each other, a holy God and sinful people. That's why Jesus Christ came. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, something incredible happened. By that stage, the tabernacle had gone. The people had been dwelling in the promised land, and so they had a permanent structure as such, the temple in Jerusalem. Built on the same sort of grounds, there was a Holy of Holies in the temple. There was that veil, that curtain that separated. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the gospel tells us that that veil was split in two, from the top to the bottom. Ripped in two. And what was that showing us? That access into God's presence was now possible. And it wasn't just for a high priest. It was available to all who believe in Jesus Christ. Imagine the surprise of the priests who were working in the temple that day. The priests who were ministering in the holy place. They had never seen the Holy of Holies. They had never looked in there. And yet that day the curtain split in two. And they could see into the Holy of Holies. They could see into the very presence of God. So when we actually come into the book of Acts that we studied at the end of last year, the start of Acts, it tells us that lots of priests, many priests, came to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Why do you think many priests did that? They were there that day probably when the veil was split. They saw it with their own eyes and it suddenly made sense. And so when they heard the gospel message that we could enjoy God's presence because of what Jesus Christ had done, it would have made so much sense to those people. Let me read from the book of Hebrews. Again, if you've got a Bible, really helpful to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, I'm going to read a few verses starting at verse 19. So Hebrews 10, this is written to believers, people who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And here's some of the spiritual realities that are ours because of what Jesus Christ accomplished through his death on the cross. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Incredible words. Brothers, we have confidence to enter into the holy places. The children of Israel would never have had confidence to enter in the holy places of the tabernacle. They could not have gone in there. To go into there would have been certain death. But we have confidence by the blood of Jesus that has cleansed us from our sins, that new and living way that has opened up through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, what should we do? Let us draw near. Draw near to what? Draw near to the presence of God. We can come into his presence because of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. When trusting Christ, his blood purifies our sins and makes us ready to come into the very presence of God. And we can enjoy the presence of God now. God no longer dwells in buildings. There's no need for a temple in Jerusalem. There's no need for those sacrifices. Jesus Christ has fulfilled all of that. Jesus Christ no longer dwells in a building. And so we do not call this building here the house of God or the house of the Lord. Sometimes people still use that phrase, the house of God. That's referring to the temple. The temple, it's the church, it's people. That's what the New Testament teaches us. God dwells not in a building. This keeps us nice and warm, keeps the rain off us when we meet. We could actually meet out in the car park. It wouldn't be very comfortable, but we could do that. There's nothing special about this room, but here's what is special. The living God lives in his people. And so today we can enjoy the presence of God, not because we've walked through the doors, but because we've put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, and the living God lives within his people. Christ has ascended to heaven. Yes, he died on the cross, rose again 3 days later. His presence with his people for 40 days afterwards, and then he ascended up into heaven. And although Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh, is no longer here on earth, we can still enjoy his presence. Do you know how we can enjoy his presence? Because he's left us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit who dwells in our hearts. And so in Galatians 2, Paul writes, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And how does Christ live in his people? Through his Holy Spirit. And so then in 1 Corinthians, Paul also says these words, talking to believers, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you whom you have from God? And so we don't come to a building, a physical building that was a temple. Believers are the temple because God himself dwells within us through his Holy Spirit. Now, the context of this passage is Paul was writing to believers to say, do you realize the significance of this? God dwells in you. And he's writing, arguing against their behavior because they're involved in sexual immorality. God's presence dwells in you. How can you behave in such an immoral way? And so this is a wake-up call for us who are believers this morning. If the presence of God dwells in us, the presence of the Holy God through the Holy Spirit dwells in us, then there's a call for holy living. How can we continue in just unrepented, shameless sin? Let's think back to the tabernacle. What does it teach us? It teaches us about the holiness of God, that we don't enter into God's presence lightly. It was a serious thing. It's a joy, it's a privilege to have God's presence in us. But it calls for holy living. And that's what we're called to do as followers of Jesus Christ. It's an incredible truth. And here, but even though it's an incredible truth that God lives in us and we enjoy his presence through his Holy Spirit who ministers to our hearts and into our lives, the reality is it is still limited. We enjoy God's presence, but it's still in a veiled way. But it won't always be like that. Because one day the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ will come again. And we've been studying it on Sunday evenings, the book of Revelation. A couple of weeks ago I preached on Revelation 1. And we find this verse in Revelation 1 and 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, that is Jesus Christ, and every eye will see him. Every eye. Those who have accepted him, those who have rejected him, every eye will see the presence of God. And those who are trusting him will enjoy his presence forever and ever and ever. And when he comes again, it'll be a return to what it was like in the Garden of Eden. But it won't be a garden, it'll be a city. And this city is described in the book of Revelation at the end, chapters 21 and 22. In 21 it says these words. This is John's vision. And I saw no temple in the city. No need for a temple. It's gone. For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. So when Christ comes again, why is there no need for a temple? Because we will be in his presence. We don't need an ark made of gold with cherubim and a mercy seat. We will be in his presence forever and ever and ever. And if you're a believer here this morning, you should long for that day. You should long for that day when Christ comes. So what we have at the moment, what we experience, the presence of God, is just in part. It's a veiled reality of the fullness of enjoying the presence of God. We will enjoy his presence forever and ever and ever. I've got my phone here in my pocket. Modern technology is an incredible thing. And one of the most incredible things you can do on the phone now is not only just make phone calls, but a thing called FaceTime. Where not only can you hear the person on the other end, you can actually see them as well. I know that's a bit daunting for some of you. And for most people, you make a phone call, you don't want to see them on the other end. But for some people, in some circumstances, it's an incredible thing. One of the examples of that is with my wife, Joanne, because as many of you know, her sister lives on the other side of the world. Her sister lives in Vancouver. And she hasn't seen her sister for about 14 months now. But through the power of technology, she can see her sister as she speaks to her on the phone. And that's great for certain times. So when they send each other Christmas presents at Christmas, they can actually watch each other on the phone opening the present that they've chosen for the other person. It's great. This is wonderful. But it's not quite the same as actually being physically in the presence of that person. Yet draws people closer together. But it's not the same as the real thing. And so Joanne's looking forward to this summer she will be in the presence of her sister again. That is so much better and superior. And that's a very limited illustration to show the great truths. Yes, we enjoy God's presence now, but it's limited compared to what it will be one day when we see him face to face. As I thought about this morning, it actually reminded me of a very old hymn. It only came to me this morning, so I had no chance to pass it on to you, Kyle, and for the musicians to practice it. But many of you will know this hymn. Just think again with fresh ears as you hear these words. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. Only faintly now I see him, with the darkened veil between, but a blessed day is coming when his glory shall be seen. What rejoicing in his presence, when are banished grief and pain, when the crooked ways are straightened and the dark things shall be plain. Face to face, O blissful moment, face to face to see and know, face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loves me so. And so as believers, we should long for that day when we are face to face in the presence of our Savior. If you're a believer, as I say, you should long for that day, but you can enjoy his presence now. The Holy Spirit ministers to us. He ministers to our hearts through our own devotions. As we read God's word, as we pray, we can enjoy his presence. When we come together in corporate worship, like we're doing here, you know, we know that verse, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. God meets with his people in a special way when they meet together to pray, to study his word, to sing his praises. And so we can enjoy God's presence now, but here's a reality. Sadly, many Christians feel distant from God. Many believers, maybe you're sitting here this morning as we sang these songs, there's no sense of being in God's presence. You're not enjoying God. And you just feel distant. And spiritually, things are closed up. And here's the question you need to ask yourself. If you're a believer this morning, you're a Christian, genuine believer, but you feel distant from a living God, ask yourself, who moved? Has God moved away from you, or have you slid away from him? The reality is, it's always us. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He has guaranteed his presence with his children. And so if there's a distance here this morning, it's because we have moved away. And the answer is always sin. Maybe it's a specific sin, things that we are doing which are breaking that barrier has come up between us and the holy God. Or often it's sins of neglect. Just casually going through life and neglecting, spiritually nurturing that relationship with a living God. And so if you feel distant this morning, you need to repent. You need to turn your backs, turn to God. You need to turn again and enjoy his presence. Enjoy him again. Start to enjoy him this morning. You know, we're saved by faith. We don't get back into God's good books by works. Sometimes people think that I have to sort of work my way back into God's favor. No. Come back. Seek forgiveness for your sins. Start enjoying his presence again. And if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you've never trusted Jesus Christ, you know nothing this morning about enjoying God's presence. What we're talking about this morning is a foreign language to you. We talk about enjoying the presence of God. The reality is your sin separates you from a holy God, and it will continue to do so unless you do something about it. If you reject Jesus Christ now, when he comes again, when every eye sees him, you will be separated from his presence forever and ever. And the reason is not that he is distant from you. The reason is you've turned your back on him. You've turned your back on his offer of forgiveness, and you've turned your back on his offer of salvation. And so this morning, if that's you, can I urge you to turn to Christ? Turn to Christ and trust him as your Savior. And start to experience the joy. Start to experience the peace that comes from knowing Christ and enjoying his presence forever and ever. Let us pray together. Dear Father, we thank you that you are a holy God. We thank you that you're God who loves us despite our sin. And though we deserve to be cast from your presence forever and ever, we thank you that you stepped into our world in the person of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ was that sacrifice for our sins, that his blood covers our sins and makes atonement. And we thank you for those who have turned to Christ, have trusted him, we can enjoy your presence. We can know you in our hearts and our lives through the Holy Spirit. Help us to enjoy your presence. Help us to cherish that. But help us also to long for one day when the veil will be totally lifted and we will be in your physical presence forever and ever, enjoying our Savior. And we pray for those who don't know Christ, that today you might open their eyes to the truth and the knowledge that God can be good to one, that God can be enjoyed, that God can be experienced in our lives, and they might trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Help us, we pray, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.